You'll open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Although this has kind of been an interrupted brief series on baptism, we are going to look at that again this morning. We've been looking in Ephesians chapter 4, where we're told in verse 3 that we are to be endeavoring to keep or to guard the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then we see that sevenfold unity described in verses 4 through 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We've been seeking to answer the question, what is the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4? Majority of churches, the majority of Christians simply assume that that's water baptism. And we've seen that water baptism is something that I think is very misunderstood by many people. Water baptism, for instance, didn't originate with John the Baptist in the New Testament scriptures. It actually originated in the Old Testament law, the washings, the various washings that are described back there for the cleansing from sin is the beginning of baptism. We find it practiced in the gospel accounts during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. We find it practiced during the Acts period, because in both of those periods, we see God was still dealing with His chosen people, Israel, as they lived under the Old Testament, the Old Covenant law. Even in during the Acts period, they were still practicing and observing the law, even though we know that the basis for the fulfilling of the law was the cross itself. The people still continued, even under the leadership of the 12 apostles, to observe the law, even as late as the close of the book of Acts. We see that was still the case. We see that while that was the case, God was calling upon Israel to repent of their sins, to confess their sins, and to be baptized unto remission or forgiveness of their sins. And so that call to Israel as a nation was in anticipation of their kingdom, which was to be established on this earth. So while that was still the case, while Israel still under the law, while the kingdom still being offered, while God still dealing with Israel as a nation, baptism was something that was still practiced. Water baptism was still practiced. Even the Apostle Paul practiced water baptism during that time because he had a ministry to Israel. He had a ministry that was dealing with them. And as you see throughout the book of Acts, as we see Israel's gradual rejection of that message, you see Paul's attitude toward baptism changing. And we saw the passage in 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. And he says, besides that, I don't know whether I baptized anybody else. Now, that is kind of a different kind of attitude. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, Peter couldn't have said that, but Paul could say that because things began to change. At the close of the Acts period, where we left off last time, was a key turning point. Israel finally rejected, I believe, the final rejection by that nation of the kingdom of the Lord. And Paul pronounced blindness upon them there as he ministered to those Jews in Rome. A national blindness, and he turned to the Gentiles, said the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. And from that prison house in Rome, Paul began to reveal a new program, a program that had been kept a secret, that had been a mystery, was not prophesied in the Old Testament, as God's plan for Israel had been. And he gave a full revelation of that truth concerning the church, the body of Christ. It is in the setting of that new revelation of the mystery that we find Paul making this statement here in Ephesians chapter 4, that there is now one baptism. I do not believe that that baptism is water. The baptism that is described here is not water baptism. That was something that was part of God's plan and purpose for Israel under the Old Covenant and His vision of the kingdom. The baptism that he's describing here is a spiritual baptism that concerns the church, the body of Christ, and is performed by the Holy Spirit of God. It's interesting if you look at water baptism and Paul's epistles. And Paul's epistles are the ones that are written to us today. We look at what letters are written directly to us today in this dispensation of grace, specific instructions for how we're to live, and so forth. They're found in the writings of the Apostle Paul. His plan and purpose for his church is found in Paul's writings. The only place in Paul's writings where he mentions water baptism is the passage we alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And even that passage is written during a time when baptism was still practiced, because that was a transitional book. But that's the only place that Paul mentions water baptism. Now, think with me for a minute on this. If baptism is necessary for salvation, as some assume that it is, if baptism were to be practiced in obedience to Jesus' commands, as some people teach, if baptism is a vital testimony of one's salvation, which many people feel is important, then why does Paul give no instructions to any church or to any pastor regarding its importance or its practice for today? I think that's a telling question. If you look at the book of 1 Timothy, for instance, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul says he wrote that letter to Timothy to give instruction for conduct in the local church. If baptism is to be, if water baptism was to be something that is to be practiced by a local church, why are there no instructions? Why is there no mention? Why is there no, you know, emphasis on water baptism in those epistles? Whether to Timothy or to Titus or Philemon, each who had churches that they ministered in, or to any church, whether it's the Ephesian church or the Thessalonian church or the Galatian church, why no instructions in there? I think the reason is because, as we've seen, water baptism was something that was linked with Israel and the law and their kingdom promises. And when those things were set aside, when that prophesied program of God was postponed and God revealed His new program for the church, the body of Christ, in this present dispensation of grace, the need for water baptism is not there. There's simply something, you know, it's not something to be practiced, I don't think, today. The need for the sign gifts is not there either. You won't find those mentioned either. The need for any law practices, and that's what baptism was a law ordinance, a practice of the law. None of those things are there anymore because when Israel is set aside, those sign gifts and that law practice that was associated with that nation was also set aside, the need for it. Today, Paul reveals his purpose for the church, the body of Christ, this heavenly body of believers, and says, today there is one baptism, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to point out one difference. If you look at what took place on the day of Pentecost, there was a spiritual baptism that occurred on that day. Okay? The baptizer in that particular case, though, was not the Holy Spirit. The baptizer on the day of Pentecost was the Lord Jesus Christ. He baptized the people of Israel with the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what John had said. He says, I come baptizing with water, but there's one coming after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's what took place on the day of Pentecost, just as was prophesied. Joel prophesied that that would take place. It was the Holy Spirit coming upon people in a very special way. And when the Spirit came upon them, they were endued with power. That's why they spoke in tongues. That's why there were signs that followed that baptism of the Holy Spirit there. The Holy Spirit was not the baptizer. He was the agent by which people were baptized. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit. What we read about in Paul's epistles is a different type of spiritual baptism. It is the baptism that the Holy Spirit Himself performs. Look with me, for instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. In this particular passage of Scripture, Paul is describing the church, the body of Christ, and comparing it to the human body. The body of Christ is compared, and the members are compared to that of the body. Look at verse 12, for instance. 1 Corinthians 12:12. But for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, he says, so also is Christ. He says, just like your body, your physical body, has many different members, and yet all compose one body, he says, that's what Christ is like. That's what the body of Christ is like. But notice what he says then in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Notice, the baptizer here is not the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the Holy Spirit Himself. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. This is not water baptism. Clearly not. But water baptism cannot place you into the church, the body of Christ. That has to be the work of God. We read in verse 18, for instance, God has set the members, each one of them, in the body as He pleased. God places us in His church. That's why, in particular, this place of worship, you can't join this church. There's nothing to join. We don't have any membership requirements. We don't have any things that you have to go through in order to be a part of this church. We look at the fact that there is one body today. There is one church, and that is the church, the body of Christ. God places you in His church, and He baptizes you into that body by His Holy Spirit the very moment you trust Christ as Savior. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body. You are sealed there, it says, by the Spirit until the day of redemption. You know, it's interesting how many churches, you know, have membership requirements and so forth, and you can be put into a church, but you also can be put out. You can't be put out of God's church. You're sealed there by the Holy Spirit. You are secure there by the Holy Spirit of God. And God places you in His body. And He does it by the Holy Spirit. A water baptism, a rite of water baptism performed by a preacher or a minister or a priest, that cannot place you in the church that is God's church. That cannot place you in the body. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. I think that is the baptism, that is the one baptism we see described for this age today. What other baptism would be needed other than that baptism which would place you into God's church, into God's body of believers for this age, than the Spirit? Look at Galatians chapter 3. We see a different expression used by Paul here. And he says in verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." You become a son of God the very moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When you believe that He died on the cross of Calvary for your sins and rose again from the dead, you put your faith in Him, and in that finished work, you become a son of God. Then he says this in verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." He says, "And there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see, to be baptized into the church, the body of Christ, is literally to be baptized into Christ. You become a part of Christ. You are in Christ Jesus. That's the expression Paul uses so many times in the book of Ephesians. It describes our position as believers. God sees you in His Son. That is why He can see you as holy. That is why He can see you as righteous. That's the only reason you could be justified, is because you are in His Son. Well, how do you get to be in His Son? You are baptized into His Son. And again, water baptism cannot do that. Water baptism cannot place you in Christ Jesus. Period. The baptism that's described here is a spiritual work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. I do think this is the church he's describing again, because he says in verse 28, "Where there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus." That's what the church is like. The distinction between Jew and Gentile is done away in the church, the body of Christ. The distinction between slave and free, even male and female, that distinction is really done away in Christ, because we are one body of believers in Christ Jesus. There's no distinction made about the individual members. We're all one body of believers, and we are in Christ. And you're placed there by the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who baptizes. And he says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise." Not Abraham's seed in regard to the flesh, but Abraham's seed in regard to faith. The same faith that saved Abraham, that faith saves us. And so that's how we become a part of the church, the body of Christ. You know, look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a second. One of the things we need to understand about baptism, many people look at baptism and the first thing they think of, in fact the only thing they think of, is immersion. That baptism is where you get immersed in water. Well, if you go back and look at the Old Testament scriptures and look at the different washings or baptisms that are back there, there was a lot more than immersion. Immersion certainly was part of it, yes, but there was also sprinkling. And that's where some people get the idea that baptism is sprinkling. But there was also pouring. They would pour water over things to wash or cleanse them. All three of them are really found in the Old Testament scripture, the Old Testament law. So the idea that baptism is just immersion, that's a fallacy. That's a wrong idea to say that that's all it is. And a lot of people talk about, we're going to look at a passage, Romans 6. They talk about that's a picture of immersion. We're going to look at that. Baptism, the real idea of baptism is the idea of identification. The word that baptism comes from, the basic meaning of the word, is the word bapto. It's a Greek word. We get it straight out of the Greek, this idea of baptism. But the word bapto means to dip or to dip under. And of course, that's where a lot of people say, well, there, they see again, there it is, immersion. But sometimes it was to dip in order to pour, or to dip in order to sprinkle. So you can't even take that and say it definitely means immersion. But the idea of baptism and the idea of dipping or dipping under, one of the pictures that is used is, take a piece of cloth, for instance, white piece of cloth, and you dip that. That's what oftentimes they would do in order to dye cloth. They would dip the cloth in dye. Well, you take that piece of white cloth and you dip it into red dye, for instance. When you bring it up out of the dye, what does it look like? What color is it? It's red. Now, it's red because it's been dipped into that dye. But you see, now you can identify that piece of cloth with that dye. That's really the idea of baptism. It is a picture of identifying something with something else. Let me give you an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at with me in verse 1. Paul writes about the children of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers passed through the sea, and all were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea." And notice verse 2. "And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now, notice, it's interesting the expression that's used in verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses. Well, did that mean that they were dipped into Moses or immersed into Moses or baptized in water by Moses? No. There was nothing that Moses did to baptize those people. In fact, it mentions two things. They were under the cloud, and that's that pillar of cloud that led them, and they followed it. That was the presence of the Lord among them that they followed and led them and told them exactly where to go. And also, and they all passed through the sea. And I think I've used this example before. When they passed through the sea, that didn't mean that they all walked through the water of the sea and were baptized in it in water. What happened? They walked through on what? Dry ground. But he describes it here as what? A baptism. Baptized into or unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, you can't make that a water baptism. They weren't baptized in water here, but they were identified with Moses. Moses was the leader of that group of people, and Moses was the steward of the law that would soon be given to them. As they journeyed in the wilderness, they journeyed to Mount Sinai, where they received the law from God through the hands of angels and then a mediator, which was Moses. And those people were all identified with Moses under that dispensation or covenant of law. He said they all ate the same food. But notice, it doesn't say the same physical food. They did. They ate the manna. But what does it say? They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. That's what Paul is stressing here, is the spiritual relationship that these people had with the Lord in identification with Moses under that law. You see, baptism carries that idea. Now, keep that in mind as we look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, this idea is brought out, I think, for us in regard to the baptism that we experience. The issue here deals with the attitude towards sin and the attitude toward grace. A lot of people reason, you know, if we're saved by grace, which is a gift that God gives to us, we don't have to earn it in any way, we don't have to work for it, we don't have to do anything to receive it. We simply receive it by faith. If we're saved by God's grace, and God can save anyone of any sin, no matter what they've done, they can be saved by God's grace, then people sometimes would reason, well, then if I'm saved by grace, and I'm under grace, and I'm kept by grace, then and I can sin all I want to, and it doesn't matter, right? That's the reasoning sometimes. That's the reasoning of the flesh. And that's what Paul addresses in this chapter. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He just stated that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Well, people would reason then in the flesh and says, well, then the more I sin, the more grace I'll have, right? What's the answer? Well, certainly not. God forbid. Verse 2. And he asked the question, how shall we who died to sin, and that's the old sin nature, How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not understand the situation? Here's the situation. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You see, now we saw that we're baptized into the body, the church, the body of Christ. That also means that we're baptized into Christ. We saw in Galatians 3. Now what does he say? That means that you are baptized into his death. Baptism is a baptism into the death of Christ. You are baptized into Christ Jesus, therefore you're baptized into his death. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now stop there for just a second. Baptism. We are baptized into Christ, meaning we're baptized into his death. Look at verse 4. We were buried with him through baptism into death. This is an amazing passage to me because I don't see how people get this, but people oftentimes look at this verse and say, there's immersion. Buried with him under the water. That's what many people teach about this passage, that you're buried or immersed with him in his death. There's no idea in here of water immersion at all. There's no picture in here of water baptism at all. This is a spiritual work. The same Holy Spirit that baptizes into Christ Jesus baptizes us into his death. When you're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God, you are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. You are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his burial, and you are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. God sees you in Christ. He sees that work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary as accomplished in you. Your sins are paid for. Your sins are completely paid for by the finished work of Jesus Christ. And not only that, look at verse 6. Knowing this also, that our old man was crucified with him. Now that's not just your sins, that is your sin nature. To be identified with the death of Jesus Christ is to also realize that my old sin nature was also crucified with Jesus Christ on that cross. He says, our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with or rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died, that's us with Christ, he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, he says, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. In a nutshell, basically what it's saying is this. Your old man was crucified. Your old sin nature is crucified so that you're no longer a slave to sin. You can still choose to sin. You can choose to yield to the old nature, but you're no longer a slave to it. It was put to death with Jesus Christ. You are identified with Christ in that death. This is a spiritual baptism. I don't see how anyone can read this passage and read into this a water ritual, whether it's sprinkling or immersion or pouring or whatever. There's no legal ceremony implied in any of this. This is a spiritual work. How can going through a ritual of baptism identify you in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? How is that possible? You see, only God can do that. Only God's Spirit can do that through baptism, spiritual baptism. That's clearly what I think is described here. This could not be accomplished by a water baptism and a human minister. This is only the work of God. Look at one of the passages with me, and it really brings this out. Go with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And I want you to think carefully about the words of these verses and what it means. We start in verse 9 of Colossians chapter 2, where he says this, for in him, this is Christ, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, that's a clear declaration of the deity of Jesus Christ, who he is. Okay? Look at verse 10. And what does it mean to us personally? And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Look at that verse of Scripture. You are complete how? What are the two words? In Him. You see, if you are in Christ, if you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ Jesus, you are complete. Which means there's nothing that needs to be added to that finished work. You are complete in Christ. There's nothing that needs to be done. There's no additional ceremonies or rituals or ordinances or anything that you have to go through. Christ is all in all. Christ is all you need. He is the fullness of all we need. And that's what this says. Now, he looks at a couple of issues that need to be dealt with here so that we understand. For instance, at that particular time, one of the biggest issues is circumcision. There were many people, especially the Jews, who were still teaching that you still had to be circumcised. They believed that. That goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 15 and chapter 17, where we see circumcision instituted for Abraham and made as a requirement. But now he says this, in Christ, verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised. But notice, what kind of circumcision is he talking about? With the circumcision made without hands. Now, I guarantee you, physical circumcision is not done without hands. Okay? To physically circumcise someone, you use hands. It's done by men. Okay? It's a rite. This, he describes, he says, in Christ, you're circumcised, yes. But you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What's most important, he says, is not the putting off of the flesh, the actual skin of the flesh. It says, but the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision that is of Christ. Now, is that physical circumcision? No. It's spiritual. That's a spiritual work. A circumcision which comes from Christ and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. You see, that comes when you're identified with Christ in His finished work and you realize that your old sin nature is crucified with Him. Therefore, the body of the sins of the flesh can be put off. You're no longer a slave to Him. Now, look at verse 12. Spiritual circumcision in verse 11. And it's amazing how many people look at verse 12 and immediately read in water. Buried with Him in what? Baptism. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of the operation of God who raised Him from the dead. Now notice, we've got spiritual circumcision. Do you think then He turns immediately and starts talking about water, baptism, physical baptism, an ordinance, a ritual? No. What we have here in verse 12, we're buried with Him. That's identified together with Him in baptism. This is a spiritual baptism. It is the baptism by which you are buried with Him and raised with Him through faith in the working or the operation of God. This is God's work. This is the work of the Holy Spirit of God that we're buried with Him in baptism. He says, and you, verse 13, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. This whole thing is spiritual. The circumcision is spiritual. The baptism is spiritual because, you see, we are complete in Christ. We are complete in Christ. Now, to stress that and to emphasize that, look at the next section of verses. Because he goes back and he says, let's talk about the law and what its purpose was. And that includes circumcision, and the law includes baptism, because it was a part of that. Verse 14, he says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements or ordinances that was against us. You see, the handwriting of requirements or ordinances, he's talking about the law, the ordinances of the law, the requirements of the law. Those things were against us, he says. They have been wiped out. Those things, he said, that which was contrary to us, he says, He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's kind of a vivid picture, isn't it? All the law ordinances and all the law requirements, whether it was spiritual, whether it was circumcision, whether it was baptism, whether it's the feast days, no matter what it was, a part of the law, including the sacrifices, all those things, the ministry of the priesthood, all of that, he says, has been nailed to the cross. Why? Because it's fulfilled on the cross. There's no longer a need for it. Keep going. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, that being the case, he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, anything that was a part of the law. Anything that was a requirement under the law. Don't let anyone judge you in those things, because verse 17 says all of those things were simply a shadow of things to come. The substance, the reality, the body is of Christ. See, that's all the law was a shadow. Yes, it was required of Israel at the time that they were under the law. They were required to go through those ordinances. But those ordinances and those requirements all pictured something that would one day be the fulfillment of all of that. All of those were just a shadow. Just a shadow. The sacrifices, just a shadow of Christ's sacrifice. Circumcision, just a shadow of the circumcision described here. Baptism, the washings, just a shadow of that which we find in Christ. He says, the reality, the substance, the body is of Christ. Why cling to the shadow when we have the substance in Christ? Why continue to hold on to the shadow observances of the law, the ordinances, the requirements, no matter what they are, no matter what part of it you want to cling to, whether it's observance of the Sabbath or observance of a feast day or circumcision or baptism, etc., etc., etc. Why hang on to that which was just a shadow when we have the reality? You are complete in the law? No. You're complete in Christ. The law was just a schoolmaster. The law was just a tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was just a shadow to point to the reality that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, and he describes the unity of the Spirit, and he says there's one baptism. Don't try to cling to that law baptism, that water baptism, that which was just a shadow. The one baptism is the spiritual work that God performs when he places us in the church, the body of Christ. It is the spiritual work that identifies us with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, even his ascension and his seating. That is the reality. Why would we cling to something else? It's interesting that we don't try to say there's more than one Lord. We don't try to claim there's more than one Spirit. We don't like to. We don't say there's more than one mediator. When he says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't do that, and yet people still try to hang on to another baptism. They'll try to reinterpret Ephesians chapter 4 and say there's one. It says there's one baptism. Say yes, well there's the one baptism of the Holy Spirit that's shown in, you know, that's demonstrated in the water baptism that's taken. That's two. Any way you want to look at it, you count them. That's two. He says there's one. I think that we should acknowledge this one. That's exactly what this passage says. Let's endeavor to keep and guard the unity of the Spirit, which is this unity includes the idea that there is one baptism. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God that places us into Christ. If we're going to say there's only one baptism, that's the one I think is the most important. It's not the ritual. It's not the sign. It's not the outward show. It is that baptism that places us into Christ. That seals us there until the day of redemption as children of God. Let's cling to that. Next Sunday morning, we will continue looking at this with the last of these seven ones, and that is that there is one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. And you say, well, that was pretty obvious. Well, so is the one Lord, but we looked at that one too. So we're going to look at one God and Father of all and look at what that passage means and then continue to study next time.